Good morning, church family. I can't think of any better place to be than in the house of God with fellow believers. It might be a little better if I was sitting down there. But before we begin, let's bow our heads again. Gracious Father, it is truly good to be in your house today. May our worship be acceptable to you. May we be uplifted and encouraged through the hymns that we sing, the scriptures that we've read, and through your word. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit now, we pray in your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but it's almost scary to look at the news anymore. And especially when we see what's going on in the Middle East. September 11 in Gaza, and then the uprising in Gaza, and now all of the unrest back in Egypt. It's scary times that we live in. My wife and I have been studying about Islam in the Bible, and it's very, very fascinating, things that we're learning. I'm not going to talk about that today. But it comes to us as we study Scripture to see the things that are happening around us, to know that God is in control and that He has foretold a lot of the things that are now taking place. In fact, Jesus tried to prepare His disciples about the trials and tribulations they were to face. In fact, we find that recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. We call that section of the Bible the Olivet Discourse. And there Christ described in quite clear terms the tribulations and the trials that the disciples themselves would face, but He was also speaking to us today about what we can expect here in the end times. And so the question really comes down to, how does God want us to live during these times? And Christ answered those questions by three parables. And we find those in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The first one was the parable of the figs. Then there was the parable of the 10 virgins. And the last parable He gave was of the 10 talents, or the talent, parable of the talents. Now, we're going to look at the parable of the talents, but instead of through the eyes of Matthew, I want to look at them through the eyes of Luke. And that's where our scripture lesson was today. It's called the parable of the pounds. There's some differences between the two different parables. In Matthew, we find that He calls 3 servants. In Luke, we find that He calls 10 servants. In Matthew, the amount given to each servant is different. The first servant was given 5, and then 3, and then 1, I believe, or 2 and 1. But in the parable of Luke, He gives each of the servants 1 talent. But in Luke, though, He calls it a pound, but they're equivalent. And 1 pound was equivalent to about 100 denarii, which was what a person would receive each day, would be 1 denarii for work. And so this would be equivalent to about 100 days of work. So a fairly large sum of money. And so those are basically the 2 differences between the parables. The rest of the description of the parable are almost exactly the same. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at this parable with you this morning. There was a British theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin. I believe that's how it's pronounced, but it could be Newbegin. And he talked about, he coined a phrase called plausibility structures. And it was just a fancy word or term on how we perceive things today. We might call it in our language, what is your paradigm? How do you see things? And each of us see things a little bit differently. And of course, we perceive them through the lenses of our language, our culture, our religious philosophies, our politics, history, how we view economics. All of these things come into play when we look at things and how we relate to them. And as we look at today's scripture, let's see if the way that we look at things today is different than how Christ might have perceived it when he told the parable. And we might find that there are some real lessons for us in this parable. Starting with verse 11, there we find, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Here this text gives us the reason that Christ gave this parable is because the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so he gave this parable. Remember, the disciples had heard the Olivet discourse, and I'm sure they were very, very troubled by what they heard. And they thought, well, maybe if he's talking about this, it's going to happen right away. And so he gives them this parable. And I think for several reasons. First of all, if you knew that the end was coming, let's say tomorrow, many people might use that as an escape mechanism from the responsibilities we have. I don't have to go mow my lawn. If the world is ending tomorrow, why should I mow my lawn? Or why should I make the world a better place? It's going to end tomorrow. Why do I have to care for the environment? It's going to end tomorrow. And so there are many reasons why, if we think the time is short, some people just give up. Oh, I can't make a difference. Why work? And so Christ gave this parable to the disciples, and of course, we're his disciples too, so that parable applies to us also. What we find in the New Testament, often Christ talked about the kingdom of God, which is what it says in verse 11. And there are three paradoxes here, because often the kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ Jesus. But it's also still in the future. The kingdom of God is near, but yet it's still far off. And the followers of Jesus will never know the timing of the kingdom of God, but he has given here signs of when it's coming. And so we have these paradoxes that we have about the kingdom of God. And so Christ, I think, was trying to make sure that the disciples understood that the kingdom of God that they thought was not what was going to be. And that, in fact, the kingdom of God, as far as the disciples were concerned, was going to come much further in the future. Christ used a historical scene of his day for this parable. And in fact, as we go on, we read verse 12 and 13. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." It was well known at that day that Herod the Great in 40 BC traveled to Rome to seek the appointment of kingship for Judea. And when he went to Rome, he asked, and argued his case, and he was appointed king of Judea and returned. A few years later, in 4 BC, when Herod died, his son Archelaus made a similar journey to Rome. And he was going to argue that he should be now the king of Judea, and that his half-brother Antipas shouldn't be the king. And so he traveled to Rome to make an argument that he should be king and would come back. Well, it didn't quite go so well for Archelaus. He was not granted kingship, but he was given rulership of the area, but he only ruled for 2 years, from 4 BC to 6 BC, and then he was banished. And so it didn't work out quite the same for him. And so here we have the setting of the nobleman going to Rome and then coming back. And so this was a familiar story to the disciples. And so when Christ starts with this parable, oh, they recognized immediately the historical setting of it. And so here we find that the nobleman gave each of his servants 1 pound each. And the Bible doesn't say anything much about it, except it was freely given to him. It was a free gift to each of these servants. And they were to occupy, some Bibles use the word engage in trade, until I come back. And this word, engage in trade, until I come back, that word until in Greek is in ho. Now, I won't bore you with a lot of Greek here, but there's several ways this could be interpreted. The literal translation is in which, engage in trade, in which I will come back. Most of our English Bibles have you translated the word until, engage in trade, until I come back. And there's a third way, a third meaning that the word can be translated because, engage in trade because I am coming back. Now, if we look at this word carefully, each of those has quite a bit of different meaning in the sentence that we're looking at here. Now, if we look later on, and if we look at this, and as our most of our Bibles translate, uses the word until. And this puts a time reference to the sentence. It's basically, if we use this word, it means engage until I come back. He's telling the servants, now get out there, time is short, work hard, and earn a lot of money. Get going. And so this is one way that we can interpret that. Now, look carefully, and we'll get back to this a little bit later on. When the master returns, he finds the servants, he calls them together, and to the first servant, it's interesting, he commends the first servant. He commends the first servant for being faithful and not successful. That's a really interesting thing there. He commends them for being faithful and not successful, which means that if we translate the word in ho until, that would be tend to reference for successful. So what does he mean by being faithful? It gives us a different understanding completely. And I guess the best way to understand this is to give a modern day equivalent. Most of us know who the Shah of Iran was. And in his last days in Iran, it was very tumultuous. There was a lot of unrest in Iran with the Shah, and of course we know the story that he was also very sick, and so he came to the U.S. to seek treatment. Well, he never returned because his government was overthrown. But if the Shah of Iran in his last days had called 10 of his servants and said, okay, I'm going to give each of you $5,000. I want you to go downtown and set up shops in my name. Now, of course, that would be the Royal Majesty's Rug Shop or whatever. Now, knowing that the Shah was leaving, what would most of those servants do when they know how the people thought about the Shah of Iran? And to go open up a shop in his name would be suicide. And so most of them would probably have dug a hole in the backyard and buried it. And they would have probably waited to see what happens. If the Shah did return and everything, well, there was the money in the backyard. But if the Shah never returned, then it was theirs. And so they were waiting, in today's analogy, they would probably wait to see who the winner was. They didn't want to back the wrong horse. And so here we have this political scene that Christ has set up now, that here, and as we go on to our next verse, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so in the parable, the citizens of that country sent a delegation and talked to the Caesar to not have this man be reign over them. In fact, that's what happened in the case of Archelaus. When he went to Rome, Archelaus was a very brutal man. 50 Jewish leaders went to Rome to argue with Caesar not to appoint Archelaus because he was a very brutal man. But here we find the situation is the people in that community did not want this nobleman to be appointed king, and so they sent this delegation and to argue against it. And we find that even here in our day today. In fact, most of us know about Abraham Lincoln. He paid for his life. There were many people in the North that did not want Abraham Lincoln to be their president. And he was called a gorilla, a country bumpkin, a hairy ape, named all kinds of names. Many people did not like Abraham Lincoln ruling over them. In this parable, the story assumes that these servants knew about all of this political things going on, that the citizens were not happy with the nobleman, and they were trying to undermine him becoming a king over them. And to put it this way, anyone in their right mind who dared to start a business in that kind of environment was asking for trouble. And so in the minds of the eyes of the servants, it was only prudent that maybe I should be quiet about my affiliation. I won't let anybody know. It's too dangerous. And the safest place for that money is in the backyard under the floor or backyard under the dirt. As we know, King Herod's trip was successful. He received kingly power, and he did return. And the nobleman wants to know, in the parable we read, the nobleman wants to know, are you willing to take the risk and openly declare yourself to be my loyal servant during my absence in a world where many oppose me and my rule? And this is what the nobleman, this parable is really asking. Are you willing to stand up for me, even though everyone around you will oppose you? Are you willing to strong stand for me? Kenneth Bailey wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, a very fascinating book. And he was a Lutheran theologian. And he wrote once about when he was teaching at the Lutheran Academy in Latvia. And one day he watched the interviewing process in which the people, the students that wanted to come in and take theology had to be interviewed. And he asked them, what kind of questions do you ask? And the interviewer said, the first and most important question is, when were you baptized? And he said, well, why is that such an important question? And they said, if you were baptized during the Soviet rule, you really were putting yourself at risk. It means you really believed in Jesus if you were baptized during the communist rule. After the communists fell, to be baptized wasn't a big deal. And so if they were baptized while the communists were still ruling, it knew where that person's heart was. And so it is with the servants today. Verse 15, moving on. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Here the master returns. Now he has returned a king. And he calls his 10 servants and asks them, how did they do? Now, there's various translations here. Most of our English Bibles translate that in the King James. How much every man had gained by trading. Some versions use the text, translate it. They translate it using how much has been gained by trading. Another way it has been said is the how much business have you transacted? And depending on how we translate this word kind of determines, again, how we see this. One is on the results. One focuses on the results. The other is on the focus on how you did your business. Now, if Jesus was in the parable and said, you know, how much money did you make? He's focusing on the results. And he would ask the servant, okay, show me how much money you made. But if we translate this the way according to how we translated that first word, it's more, how did you conduct your business? Which is, how did you act when I was gone? So he's asking the question, how did you do when I was gone? And of course, we know what he's meaning there, because he had challenged his servants to act publicly on his behalf when he was gone. Of course, the first to come were the faithful ones. He said, Lord, verse 16 here, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, and have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And so he calls for accounting here. And the first servant replied, your pound, didn't say his pound, he says your pound has gained 10. He could have said it other ways. He could have said, well, the money you gave me, I invested it well, or I hired people to invest it for me. But he said, no, your pound. And so here again, he commends both servants for being faithful, not successful. And further, the reward wasn't more privileges, it was more responsibilities. Now, instead of 5 cities, it was 10 cities. In like manner, we find in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 8, Paul wrote there, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And each shall receive his wage according to his labor. Note, it didn't say according to your production. It's according to your labor. Reading on here, verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest thou that didst not sow. And here we find in verse 22, and he said unto him, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Here we find the unfaithful servant. He came with the money that was originally given to him. And this unfaithful servant, in my own mind, was one that was backed the wrong horse. He put the money in the ground to see who was going to win. And when the nobleman came back as king, he tried to defend himself. And he tries to compliment the king, but in actuality, it ends up insulting him. For in verse, what we just read there, in verse 21, is that he actually is calling the king a thief, taking that which he did not own. And so how could he be complimenting the nobleman with a comment like this? Well, for us, it's hard to understand, but in that day, it was not. Cicero wrote of the Gauls in the book, The Republic, the Gauls think it's disgraceful to grow grain by manual labor, and consequently, they go forth armed and reap other men's fields. If we move this to the Middle East, historically, this was true of the Bedouins. If the master in the parable is a Bedouin raider chief, there was no higher compliment or more praise could be given for the Bedouin of the past. The worth of the man was measured by the skill of his raids. And so here, this unfaithful servant completely misjudged the nobleman. He thought he was complimenting the nobleman, but in fact, he was insulting him, because the nobleman was not a Bedouin raider, but he was a true and generous man, because he had done that already. He gave each of them money there. And so he insults them. And so what happens here? We had just read that verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Here we find that the nobleman takes the pound and gives it to the one with 10. And a group of people said that was unfair. And of course, we already are familiar with the parable where Christ talked about the laborers in the vineyard, where those that were hired in the morning got the same wage that were hired at the end. And all those people called it unfair. This is not a question of fairness in this parable. It's a question of generosity here. And so here we find this unfaithful servant, and the judgment has passed. And it's in the parable, it says that the unfaithful servant, pound was taken from him, and he was left with his twisted view of the master. And it's like the servant looks at the master through sunglasses in blue. And after he is stripped of his pound, the master continues to let him look through blue-colored lenses. We read in Psalms 18, verses 25 and 26. There in the Psalms we find, with the loyal, thou show thyself loyal. This is talking of God. With the blameless man, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the crooked thou dost show thyself twisted. Here in the Psalm of David, it reaffirms what happened here in this parable. The servant's unfaithfulness produces a twisted vision of the nobleman. And with that, the unfaithful servant is continued to be have a twisted vision of the nobleman. Verses 25 and 26, we've just read. 27, for those mine enemies which would not thou should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This is kind of a hard text to understand, but it depends on where you're looking at it. Because this parable is for the disciples and it's for us. We know that Jesus is the nobleman and that he was to go to get kingship. And he said he's going to return, and he is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to judge the world with righteousness. And those that are his enemies will be destroyed. And so here we see a climax of this parable in the second coming. In the meantime, the question for us is, where are we? How do we labor while the Lord is gone? Do we stand up and proclaim ourselves as Christ followers in a world where Christianity is not looked upon with a lot of favor? May not be the case so much here right now, but someday very soon, it may be very hard to say, yes, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. How are you going to stand? Are you going to stand like the faithful servants and be ready when he comes? Or are you going to hide your pound in the field? One author suggested that pound isn't money, but it's what the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Do we use God's gift for today? In closing, a British journalist one day asked Mother Teresa how she kept going, knowing that she could never meet all of the needs of those dying around her on the streets of Calcutta. She replied, "I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful." It's now time for our closing hymn. Let us all take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 615.